Let's turn your over to the book of Genesis chapter 10. We'll obviously not read every verse in Genesis 10, but we'll read several verses in Genesis 11 as well. But let's take the reading at the beginning of the chapter, Genesis 10. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And unto them were sons born after the flood. Verse 2, the sons of Japheth. And by verse 5, when you go through all these names, you read, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Verse 6, and the sons of Ham. And we read about them, and then at verse 8, we read, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord, wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and all these other places. We'll go down, please, to verse 21. No, verse 20, first of all, these are the sons of Ham after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. Verse 21, unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Heber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. And we read about several of them, and verse 25 says, one of them, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Verse 31, these are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations and their nations. And by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth. And from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, we won't read the rest of the chapter, but just notice as you do read down from verse 10, it takes up again to describe the generations of Shem. And this time in more detail, we read about Shem's family and how old they were when they had children and how long they lived till they died and so on. And it finishes at verse 26, or nearly at verse 26, we are near at the end of the chapter, and read, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So what we've read tonight from chapter 9, the end of chapter 9 into chapter 10, and through to near the end of chapter 11, are chapters that bridge the story of Genesis between two important characters. Noah is the one who comes before, and we started reading in chapter 10 about the generations of the sons of Noah. And at the end of chapter 11, we're introduced to the next significant character that God wishes to place on record in Scripture, the man called Abram at this stage, who we know later became Abraham. So whatever else is in these two chapters, I think it's important to notice, first of all, that the chapters provide a link between Noah on the one side and Abram on the other. And for a minute or two, I want you to notice that this link is both historical and geographical. First of all, the historical link between Noah and Abraham is established by means of a fairly lengthy and, for us, admittedly, tedious genealogy. We can hardly get our tongue around some of these names, but it's there, and it's there to show that these real people had real families who lived one after the other, generation after the next, until in the ways of God and in the ways of men, you get from Noah right through to Abraham. There is a continuous genealogical link between these two. It may have spanned, and we can't be sure about this, it may have spanned a period of somewhere around 300 to 400 years, from Shem to Abraham. Now, we can't be sure about that because it may be that in these genealogies, every link has been mentioned. It may be, as often happens in other parts of the Bible, a generation or two are skipped. I can't be sure of that, nor can you. So all we can say is the period of time is something around 300 to 400 years, or maybe even a little more, we can't be sure. But during this period of time, however long it was, one thing is significant. It was a time of great expansion of families. These families were large. The people lived long. For example, if you trace the detail of Shem's family in chapter 11, you will notice that it spans 10 generations. Maybe they are all there, I don't know, but at least 10 different generations are mentioned. And if you take a generation nowadays, it's about 25 years, I would think, generally speaking, between one family and the next children, around 25 years. Or if you take the kind of times we're reading about in the book of Genesis, it may be nearer 50 years. So even in these 10 generations, we have a kind of a feeling for the time period. It could be somewhere between 250 years at a lower estimate, 500 years maybe at a higher estimate, if these are all the generations counted. And I said to you already, maybe they're not. So that's the kind of time we're looking at between Noah and Abraham. However long it was, it clearly was a time of great expansion of families. Shem, for example, had 9 sons. You actually don't read 9 of them in this chapter, but you do if you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, where it's repeated, you find there are 9 there, which bears out the point I was making. You don't always get every name recorded all the time. The Shem had 9 sons, a man called Joktan, I was noticing in this chapter, he had 13 sons. And ladies, you'll be aghast to notice that there is no mention whatever of their daughters. I don't think it was only males that they had. It couldn't be, or the race wouldn't survive. I'm sure they had many daughters as well. So we are talking about large families. Large families and people living long lives adds up to a very rapid, maybe an exponential increase in the population of the earth during that time. So these genealogies are important. They provide links which we can look at, which we can learn from. And even though we can't read them very well out loud, we can notice that they're there as part of the inspired record. Let me digress for a moment and tell you another good reason why these genealogies are there, not just here in Genesis, but throughout the Bible. These genealogies are in the Bible to give us proof, if we need it. Now, we folk don't need it, but some folk do need proof that the Bible is real history. You see, I've been reading a bad book recently. In case you're worried, I'll tell you what one it is. Isabel tells me I should stop reading it, but I'm reading it for a reason I'll tell you about. Like many other brethren, I like browsing in second-hand bookshops. And one day, a few months ago, I was in Kinusi and found an Aladdin's cave of books and everything else. And I picked up a book which I thought should be interesting. It was called The Archaeology of Bible Lands. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I don't know a lot about that. We'll have a look at it. Well, like many other books that I buy second-hand, it lies on a shelf for a long time until I get around to reading it, so I only started reading it last week. Written by a man, I suppose I could tell you the author's name, Magnus Magnusson, that some of you may have heard of. And some of us had a hint at the back of our mind that this man is a Christian. I don't know about that. But what I've discovered in his book is that he casts doubt, wherever possible, upon the inspired records of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, half the Old Testament, he says, is myth and legend, and archaeology doesn't bear it out. And he even says that the story of the Exodus, for example, was written during the time of the Babylonian exile, so that the Israelites in exile then could take some kind of comfort by knowing that all this had happened before and they'd soon be set free. A strange thesis for me to try to prove. But I have to say that he's very inconsistent in his book. What he does do is, when he's looking at archaeological facts, as he calls them, those that he thinks contradict the Bible, he makes a big thing of that. And he says, for sure this can't have happened because such and such an archaeological dig has disproved it. And then, when he comes across some dates, radiocarbon dates they're called, he says, now this date is a bit an error, and instead of shifting it in the direction that would favour the Bible account, he shifts it the opposite way, which is actually the unscientific way. Radiocarbon dates are normally too young, and he makes them too old. And then to crown it all, on one of the pages I was reading last night, I even had to stop Isabel reading her book to read it to her, he says, if there's one thing in archaeology that you can take for granted, it is that dates are not certain anyway. So how's that for a digression? But I'm really saying to you that we have to face the fact that there are people who do cast doubt upon Holy Scripture, who say that these books of Genesis, and in fact half the Old Testament, are not real history. They were made up at some later date, or they were passed down by people telling stories around the campfire. Now can you imagine anybody rehearsing around a campfire the likes of Genesis chapter 9? How would they manage to make all that up? This has to be real records kept. It wouldn't be there if it wasn't. And imagine people away in the days of the Babylonian exile trying to invent all this and putting names in just to suit the picture. Doesn't add up, does it? Anyway, we know that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but very often it's helpful just to be aware of why the Bible contains what it contains. And these genealogies are there for a good reason. There's one third and final comment I want to make about genealogies and why they're there, and it is to show that God's work goes on generation after generation. And that for you and me, you know, can be a great encouragement, because where we are tonight here in Fife, we are reaping a huge amount of what previous generations in Fife have sown. We've entered into their labours, as the Lord said. And if the Lord doesn't come, and we hope he does, and we're expecting it, but if the Lord doesn't come, it may be that the works we've begun, and the things we've started, and the things we've continued, we may not see the ultimate reaping from them. Maybe other generations will. So God works through the generations all the time. But back to my main point, these chapters are there. Number one, to provide a historical link between Noah and Abraham, and also, I said, a geographical link. A historical link to show that this is real history. A geographical link to show us the kind of world that Abram lived in, because he's the next character that Genesis will deal with. And if we're going to learn spiritual lessons from Abram, as we will, then it's going to be a great help if we can get some idea of the kind of background, kind of world that he lived in. Because you see, at the end of Genesis 8, it's just post-flood, immediately after the flood. But the world and the population of the world and the countries of the world are going to change over the next 500 years or so until we come to Abraham. And you know, he's going to take a big journey from Ur of the Chaldees, as it's called, over the Fertile Crescent and the trade route right down into what we call the land of Israel. And it helps us to understand the things that Abram did, what he left behind, where he travelled, how he came south into the land of Israel, if we know a little bit of Bible geography. So here in the chapters we've read from tonight is a geographical link between the days of Noah and the days of Abram. And in chapter 10, I tried to highlight it in the few verses I selected, we have the allocation, broadly speaking, very broadly speaking, the allocation of different parts of the world, as it then was known, to the three different branches of the human family. The branch that came from Ham, from Japheth, and from Shem. And clearly, these verses tell us that this time in history was not only a time of great expansion of families, it was a time of great migration of peoples. People travelled, and new nations were set up in new parts of the world. And they spread and spread and spread, until I would guess somebody, a few people, in a canoe, landed on what we call the British Isles. And the British nation began through all that unknown history of the dim and distant past. But in Genesis, we're looking at the geography that links Noah with Abram. And the peoples are now separated from each other. And how were they separated? And why were they separated? Ah, this is the crux. We read three times in the verses, verse 5, verse 20, verse 31, that they were divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue. That means everyone according to the language they spoke. So, you come to the next chapter, chapter 11, and there you read how the languages were divided. Which really means that, chronologically speaking, chapter 11 predates a lot of what's in chapter 10. Chapter 10 is showing the big picture, showing the fact that the nations have been divided now because they've got different languages, and that small section of 9 verses in chapter 11 explains the reason for this, tells us how it happened and why it happened, and that's our subject for the rest of this evening, to talk about what happened at this place that we call, well, if we're careless, we call it Babel. Us Scots people are very good at swallowing our vowels, and we call it Babel, in the same way as we call that mountain that Elijah was on, Carmel, as if it was a sweetie for eating. But really, I'm not an expert in Bible pronunciation, but it does help just to think about these syllables. Because when it's that mountain, we should really call it Carmel, because E-L at the end is God. It is literally the Mount of God, Carmel. And whenever you get this syllable E-L in the Old Testament, almost all the time, it refers to God. And so I was searching around for the meaning of this word that's before us now. And I decided, I don't suppose I will, but I decided that we ought to call it Babel. Now, I've never heard it called that before, maybe you have. Usually we just call it Babel. And that's okay, I suppose I'll call it that too as the meeting goes on, because old habits die hard. But I suspect that the correct pronunciation of this place name is something like Babel. And even looked some dictionaries up, and one of the references I checked suggested that its original meaning may have been the gate of God. Or to look at its origin, it may have meant the gate of the gods. And we'll explain that when we come to chapter 11. So, we're looking at this place, which, yes, we'll just call Babel. I do realise that in Old Testament times, these names had great significance. So in this time we're talking about, we can pick up three things now. Number one, it was a time of great expansion of families as history moved on. Number two, it was a time of great migration of peoples as geography was established. Number three, it was a time of confusion of languages. In chapter 11, the first 9 verses of it, the Lord sees fit to record in his book how this came about and why this came about. Because, as you see at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1, we read, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. That's how it would be after the flood, and after several generations of the flood. That's how it would be for a considerable time after the flood, until the events happened, of which we read in chapter 11. Roughly how long would that be, do you think? Well, there's another clue in the verses we read from chapter 10. You will very notice I chose to read verse 25. And in verse 25 we read that Eber had a son whom he gave the name, not Peleg, although you may be tempted to read it that way, to read it quickly, his name was Peleg. And his name was given because it means division. And the Bible explains that that name was given to him because in his days was the earth divided. So it may be that this is the event, this is the time when the huge far-reaching events of chapter 11 happened in the times of Peleg. And if you count down, Peleg is four generations down from Shem, somewhere between 100 and 200 years after the flood, if our count method is correct. I'll always add that, if it's correct. So, two significant names are in front of us. Peleg, which means division, and Babel, which your margin, I'm sure, will tell you, means confusion. Here's something else that marks these days. Division and confusion. Now that's significant when we come to look at some lessons for ourselves from this. So let's take ourselves now to the story in chapter 11 about how the one language of all the people in the world became divided into several different branches, which, given the passage of time, would develop further and further and greater diversity until you have all the languages that are abroad across the whole wide world tonight. I don't know how many there are. I sometimes read things from the Bible translators and they tell us about how many languages the Bible is already translated into, and so many still don't have the Bible in their own native tongue. It's thousands. But it all started here in the days of Genesis 11. Well, I don't need to go back over the story. It's well known from Sunday school days, this famous story about the Tower of Babel. Let's look at some lessons that we can learn for ourselves, as well as finding some reasons why this happened. Why the languages were divided, why the people were scattered, why there was this division of nations at this time. Lesson number one that we can learn quickly from chapter 11 is that mankind, has an inbuilt tendency to disobey God. What did God want these people to do in the first place? Well, at the end of the flood, chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Verse 7, "Be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein." Clearly, God wanted the whole world to be inhabited again. And he gave this command to Noah and his sons to get on with the job, themselves to be fruitful and multiply, and to fill up the earth that had been emptied by God's judgment. And so these people began, and we read that they began travelling. And in verse number 2 of chapter 11 we read, they began journeying from the east. But on their journeys they found a plain called Shinar, and they stopped there. They dwelt there. They said, "We don't really want to go any further. This place looks good, this place feels good, we'll stay here. Thank you very much." And even though we were meant to go further and colonize other areas and inhabit other areas, we like it here. "Let's make a plan. Go to, you know." We would say, "Come on." They said, "Go to." We would say, "Come on, let's get on with it." And they said, "Come on, let's get going. Building with brick. And using this slime, which may have been a tarry pitch material, which apparently is abundant in those parts, use that for mortar. And stone by stone, and course by course, and layer by layer, and story by story, they built, number one, a city, and they began to build a tower." So their way wasn't God's way, or, put it another way, God's way was not their way. This inbuilt tendency to disobey God quickly manifested itself in them stopping short of where God really wanted them to go. Their way was to settle, not to scatter. They said, didn't we read that? "Let's do this, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." That's where God wanted them to go, they said, we don't want that. We want to stay here. They found a plan. In other words, they've taken the easy way. Here they are, and they're settled. And that's the lesson we can learn, and that's the lesson that we really need to remember, because we see it all around us in present-day society too, that man has an inbuilt tendency to disobey God. The second lesson that you can easily learn from this chapter is this. Man's ambition is self-centered. Said they, let's make us a name for ourselves. In other words, this whole project is laced through with human pride. They want to do it to make themselves great. Let's build a city and a tower. Let's make us a name. Let's get on with it and make a name for ourselves. And they began to build another city. Interesting, actually, that almost all the cities you read about in Genesis, and probably most of the cities in the Bible, are cities where they're centered with man's ambition. From the first ones in Genesis to the last one in Revelation that we'll see a bit about later, they're places where man's ambition and man's pride and man's projects and schemes are all developed, not God's ones. So they want to make a city. They want to make a name for themselves. Now, you notice we read in chapter 10, again, about one other character who we must mention before we leave this section in verse 8 and 9. A man called Nimrod. No, not the big airplanes from Kinloss, although they got their name from this. The mighty hunter before the Lord. But the original Nimrod was a man who began to be a mighty one in the earth, not a mighty one in God's sight, but a mighty one in the sight of his fellows, a mighty hunter at that, before the Lord. That doesn't mean before the Lord in an honourable way, that means that the Lord knew what he was doing. And even a proverb got up about him. His fame or infamy was well known, even as Nimrod, people said, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And we read in verse 10 that the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That seems to make me think that Babel was his big idea. And Babel's big idea was to not only make a name for himself, but to make a name that would endure, and make a name that would defy God. And the beginning, we read, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Out of that land he went and builded Nineveh, and you just let your mind think about these things and go through the Bible, and you know, don't you, how Babel contained the seeds of Babylon, and Babylon was linked with Nineveh, that great city, says the book of Jonah, and that Babylon in the book of Daniel was the pride of another man. Was it Belshazzar? This great Babylon that I have built, said he. And that Babylon fell, but the book of Revelation tells us that great Babylon will rise again. That great Babylon, great in inverted commas, great in the eyes of men, that Babylon of the book of Revelation is called the great city of the earth. It will be man's masterpiece. It will be Nimrod's ambition come full circle. It will be the masterpiece of the man of sin, about whom we may speak a little later tonight. The seed plot of it is all here. You know, it's often said Genesis is a seed plot of the Bible, and here's another example. This that eventually came to full fruition as Babylon began here. Because number one, man has an inbuilt tendency to disobey God. Number two, man's ambition is self-centered. They refuse to obey God, and because of that, they refuse to exalt the name of God, which was what they were meant to do. They even refuse to revere the name of God, which they were also meant to do. In fact, they even refuse to acknowledge the name of God, which all men were meant to do. Because, you see, it was true then, and it's true today, that nobody can at the same time promote themselves and promote God. No one at the same time can exalt themselves and exalt God. It's one or the other. And in Babel, and in Babylon, and throughout the world today, these things that we're reading about have really come to pass. Not only don't people that you and I know in our own society in Scotland this year, not only do people refuse to exalt to God and refuse to revere God, they also refuse to acknowledge God and even admit that he exists. That's the kind of society that we live in, but it's not the first time that that has happened. It happened in Genesis 11. Lesson number 3 from this chapter is, again about man, man's ingenuity is, I have to put in the word almost, man's ingenuity is almost unlimited. Now the Lord himself said that. Verse 6, the Lord came down to see what they were doing, and says, God, at the end, the second half of verse 6, now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. In some ways, you could take the phrase, the sky's the limit, and apply it to this, almost literally, because their tower, they thought the sky was the limit. It may have been they would build it really tall so it could be seen from far away, and this idea of the top may reach to heaven, maybe a colloquialism, maybe a metaphor of how high it would be. Or it may have connotations of worshipping other gods. One translation calls it, whose head is in the heavens. And having decried archaeology, I've got to watch what I'm saying, archaeologists have discovered that the ancient Babylonian civilization, which came to its peak about this time, were very good at building huge towers. They called them, not juggernauts, but ziggurats, I think. And they were used, huge towers, to worship heathen deities up in the top story. It may have been, that was what I had in mind. But anyway, going beyond that, this chapter, this part of God's word tells us that man's ingenuity is almost unlimited. The things that man puts his mind to, he can nearly always accomplish. Almost nothing is beyond the powers of man, you know. God, in his wisdom, has given to mankind immense physical and mental powers, far greater than possessed by any other creature in this world. And because of that, whether working individually or more especially working in cooperation with others, mankind has accomplished tremendous feats. One of them is this tower that we're reading about. Ancient Babel Tower was something else, as they say. It was a tremendous building project. It didn't get finished as it happened, but it was a tremendous project, and if God had not come down and said, enough is enough, then they would have finished the project. Nothing would restrain them from doing what they set out to do. And there are many other such projects throughout ancient history that even today are the marvel of the world. Think of the pyramids of Egypt. Think of the massive stones of Stonehenge. Or if you've not been there, go to Orkney and see the stones in Brogar, or go to Lewis and see them at Callanish. These huge megaliths of stones higher than this ceiling, erected without any more than lifting gear. What people can accomplish if they put their mind to is truly amazing, long ago. And we're very accustomed to it, but if you could imagine somebody from even 100 years ago being transported into present-day society, half the things that we take for granted, they'd be totally amazed at. Think of today's travel. Okay, the railways are going 100 years ago, but what about all the other means of travel? What about air travel? What about rocket travel? What about space exploration? Mind you, I'm not praising all these, I'm just saying these are things that people manage to do because they put their mind to it. What about the huge construction projects? What about the highest powers in the world today? What about the harnessing of fuel energy? Not just coal and oil and gas, but nuclear energy. Imagine harnessing the power of the atom. What about the silicon chip? It's so common that we don't even think about it now. What about www. And all that that can do for good or bad, does it? What about international commerce and banking? And these are just a few examples that came to mind as I thought about this. Surely, man has tremendous ingenuity, and working together, people can accomplish great projects. The sad record, however, is that so many of these projects, instead of being used for the benefit of mankind, have been used to make the world a miserable place. Two examples. Number one, nuclear power can be used to generate electricity, and we can enjoy its benefit tonight. Nuclear power equally has been used to destroy cities. One fell swoop, Nagasaki, Hiroshima, 60 years ago. Example number two, the internet can be used to enable us to communicate with friends across the globe. Get that. Or it can be used to spread the most abominable filth and rubbish that we're better not even to speak about. So yes, man's ingenuity is great, but how he uses that ingenuity is the big thing. And here as ever, they use that ingenuity to go down a path that left God out. You see, they were good at communicating with each other. They spoke to each other and they listened to each other, and this project got on and on and on because they all got on together and they spoke to each other and listened to each other. But they didn't listen to God. And they didn't speak to God. They were not communicating with Him. And isn't that the problem of today's world? More and more communications, more and more phone gadgets, more and more interconnections, more and more communication technology, information technology. It's spreading more communication among people, but no communication with God. Folk don't take time to listen to God, and folk don't take time to speak to God. And that basically is why the world is in the mess that it's in tonight. But we as the Lord's people, of course, have learned the secret that we need to remind ourselves of every day. That we need to speak to each other, of course we do. In the book of Malachi, I remember those that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and we do need to speak often one to another about spiritual and eternal things, and gather like this and open God's word and read it and communicate with each other. But more than that, we need to learn daily to listen to God, and daily we need to speak to God and keep the lines of communication open between our souls and the eternal throne of our God. You see, therein here in Genesis 11 was to be self-sufficient, to be centralized, to control everything. It was, dare I say it, the embryo of a worldwide state, which, you know from reading the book of Revelation, will be the big idea of the future. When the man of sin arises, he will control everything. Everything will be centralized. Everything will be controlled. And it may well be that those very gadgets we're talking about tonight, whether it be TVs or mobile phones or computers or other aspects of communication technologies that are not even yet invented, it's all moving that way. So that everything can be controlled and centralized. And that's how it will be in the future. At least for a wee while. Won't last long. Because like this one, it didn't last long. I can't put a number of years on this one, but God came down. The whole thing collapsed. It led to what? Confusion and division. And confusion, we read from the whole Bible, confusion is the result of everything which leaves God out of the picture. And if we want to avoid confusion in our lives, and want to avoid confusion in our assemblies and in our families and so on, well, the teaching of Scripture is never leave God out. Always bring God into the center of the Scripture. That's what these folk didn't do. So we've got three lessons so far from Genesis 11. Just another two brief points and then I'm finished. Let me recap. Number one, man has an inbuilt tendency to disobey God. Number two, man's ambition is always self-centered. Number three, man's ingenuity is almost unlimited. But number four, God is aware of, and indeed God is interested in, man's projects upon earth. In fact, man's projects upon his earth. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Man is simply a tenant. Man was meant to be a caretaker. Man was meant to look after it and be a good steward of it. In that, he has miserably and signally failed. Even the scientists are telling us that nowadays, and just sometimes the scientists do get it right. They've got that right anyway. Things are in a mess, they're getting worse. But God is aware of it all, and God is interested in it all. That's what we can learn from Genesis 11. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 5 says, the Lord came down. Actually, before that, we read that the Lord looked down. And I was checking today some other examples of that phrase where the Lord looks down. And there are three of them in the Psalms. Psalm number 11 says, the Lord looks down, his eyes behold, and his eyelids try the children of men. Psalm 14 is quoted in Romans 3. The Lord looked down to see if there were any that did understand, any that sought him, and God's conclusion was, they're all run out of the way. Psalm 102 brings another one in. God looks down to behold the groaning of the prisoner. God knows about all the misery on earth. God knows about all the suffering. He looks down. He is aware of, he is interested in all that's happening in the world. But not only does he look down, this chapter we read from says he comes down. Says he in verse 5, the Lord came down. And as the Lord came down, we read, he came down to see the city and the tower. Now he came down to see it, not because he hadn't seen it already. God sees everything. The word see there means he came down to assess it. He came down to judge it. In fact, he came down to interfere with it. And he said, verse 7, go to, let us go down. And there confound the language. Back in verse 3, they had said, go to, let us make brick. Verse 4, go to, let us build. God uses the same phrase, go to, let us go down. So God comes down to interfere and to judge. The great thing the Bible teaches, though, is that God doesn't always come down right away. In fact, generally speaking, God doesn't come down at once. He usually takes a long time. In the days of Exodus, God looked at the groaning of his people for 400 years in Egypt before he came down. He looked down, told Moses that, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt. And then he says, I am come down to deliver. He did come down, but not right away. And in this world we live in now, with all its sin, with all its evil, with all its terrible things happening, God's looking down. He knows all about it. And one day, he will come down and interfere and judge and make it all stop. But not yet. Why not? 2 Peter 3. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Because, you see, if the Lord had come, shall we say for the sake of argument, 90 years ago, none of us here would ever be in heaven. We wouldn't have had the opportunity to hear the gospel. We weren't born, I know, but we wouldn't have a wonderful thing to look forward to in that place called heaven. And there are many more in the world tonight who are being given an opportunity to hear the gospel, to accept Christ, because God is long-suffering. But he does come down. Come down in judgment. And but of course you remember, he came down in grace as well. John chapter 6 verse 38, the words of the Lord Jesus, I am come down. Not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. God comes down in grace before he comes down in judgment. And the last thing I want to say about this chapter is in fact just this, that God always has the last word. This is my last word as well, but the chapter teaches that God always has the last word. People think things can go on and on, and they don't even think God is there. But God always has the last word. He always has his own way of intervention. Sometimes his way of intervention is to use natural phenomena. Many times throughout history, God has interfered with people's plans by changing the weather. Many times God has spoiled people's plans by earthquakes. God is sovereign. And these very things that we call natural phenomena are at God's control. Well, one example is when Hitler set out to conquer Russia during the Second World War. He thought it would be a pushover, get through in no time. His army was repelled not by Russian guns, but by severe snow in winter. And there are many examples like that through history, how God uses natural phenomena to thwart purposes of evil men. Other times, God uses supernatural events, things that only he can do in his own way, and the Tower of Babel is one of them. The flood was another a few chapters back. The plagues on Egypt were others in the early chapters of Genesis. And if you've read recently the book of Revelation from chapter 8 through to nearly chapter 18, you will know that God is going to do that again. God always has the last word. And in this chapter, it finishes up with confusion and people being scattered, the very thing they wanted to avoid. Remember verse 4, we don't want to be scattered abroad. Verse 8, so the Lord scattered them abroad. The very thing they wanted to avoid, thing that God did. Another thing we noticed, that it was an unfinished project. An unfinished project. If you look around you, even in Scotland and throughout the world, there are many unfinished projects. What man has begun in his ingenuity, in his pride, in his ambition, some have been achieved, but many, many more are unfinished. Unfinished projects everywhere. But in contrast to that, God's projects are always finished. God never leaves anything half done. And we read in the first two chapters of our Bible about the great work of creation. What do we read at the end of it? God finished all the work that he created and made. A finished work of creation. And you come with me in thought to the cross on Calvary. And you think of that great work of redemption. And what do we hear before the Lord yields up his final breath? He says, it is finished. And your salvation and mine does not depend on human ingenuity. And does not depend on people trying. Our salvation depends on the finished work that Christ accomplished at that place. We'll have to speak about that place called Calvary. And tonight, we rejoice in a wonderful Saviour. Now let's pray. Father, we give thanks for thy word, of what we've been able to glean from it tonight, and we pray it may bring a blessing to each one of us here. Be with us now in the different places we go and the things we do. We commit our ways to thee and ask thee that as we prayed already, our testimony for thyself in the localities where we are, may it be effective, may it point others to see their need of Christ, and to come out of darkness into light, and to find the Saviour and to walk with him. And so we pray. We give thanks then for our fellowship, for thy word, and for all that we can glean from it this evening. Bless us, we pray, and receive now our evening worship with our thanksgiving, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.